Well, this morning we will be looking, continuing on in Luke chapter 9. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 28 and all the way down through verse 45. So quite a bit to cover this morning. And so there'll be two main headings. We'll look at the glory of the Son. It's our first heading. That will be in verses 28 under that transfiguration section. Luke chapter 9, verse 28 down through verse 36. And then we'll see the power of the Son from verse 37 down through 45. So I have a lot to cover, so I'm going to get right into it. So let's consider that first outline point. The glory of the Son, and as I indicated, verses 28 through 36. And this is Luke's account of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And it's a significant moment in his earthly ministry that clearly demonstrates that Jesus was the true glory of God. He is the true glory of God. And this event took place near the end of his earthly ministry, just before he was to set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was going to set his face toward Jerusalem, and we know what awaited him when he arrived there, ultimately the crucifixion. But first, before we get into the actual text itself, let's look at the setting of Luke's account. So it's this event, the Transfiguration, is recorded for us in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's Gospel did not cover this particular event. And it took place about a week following Peter's confession and Jesus' own announcement of his suffering, death, and resurrection that would soon occur. And that confession, and we'll look at it in just a moment, occurred, it's actually in chapter 9, verse 22, we looked at that last time, but that confession of Peter and Jesus' own announcement that what would happen to him in Jerusalem took place in the district of Caesarea Philippi, which is located some distance north of the Sea of Galilee, and up at the headwaters to the Jordan River. And we look at Peter's confession is in Luke 9:20. So we see that Jesus asked them a question in Luke chapter 9, verse 20. And he, Jesus, said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And then a few verses later, in verse 22, Jesus gave this proclamation: "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." So it was after these statements that Luke picks up in verse 28, and where he writes, "Some 8 days after these sayings." Now it happened some 8 days after these words that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain to pray. And so they go up. Jesus takes these three disciples, and he takes them up onto a mountain. So in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the mountain name, it remains unnamed, and really the bottom line of it is the name of the mountain is not the most significant thing. But we're going to look at some options that where they could have been. And given Luke's timeline, about a week after those confessions were made, where they went up onto the mountain. So they were in Caesarea Philippi, which is north of the Sea of Galilee, up at the headwaters of the Jordan River. And so we know that they would have had to travel, they couldn't have traveled no more than a week to get to whatever mountain they were going to. And traditionally, Mount Tabor has been identified as where the transfiguration occurred. And that's been a long tradition where that has been thought the place. And that mountain is located actually southwest of the Sea of Galilee, and it's located from about 47 miles south of where they would have been in Caesarea Philippi. And they could have traveled that distance in a week in the time frame that Luke indicated, but we're going to break with tradition. And the main reason is that there was a city, and some believe there may have been a fortress, on top of that mountain during this time. And according to the historian Josephus and Mark, in Mark's parallel account, in Mark chapter 9, verse 2, we get a little bit more information about the setting. Mark states, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a mountain by themselves. And that phrase, by themselves, is key, or they were privately alone. So, in other words, they were there by themselves. And so, given that, hold on a second. No, we're good. And so given that they were, particularly this passage in Mark says they were by themselves or privately alone, and according to the Roman historian Josephus, there was a city or a fortress there, so they would not have necessarily been privately alone. Other mountains include Mount Hermon, which is located further north of the, if they were in Caesarea Philippi, so if you go on up further north, further away from the Sea of Galilee, you come to Mount Hermon, which would have been reasonable travel for them to get there within the time frame that Luke indicated. Or it could be Mount Meron, M-E-R-O-N, which is the second tallest mountain in Israel, and it's located just north of Capernaum. So fairly close to Capernaum. And some believe that's a more favorable location. It would have been a secluded place for Jesus and the three disciples. And also, if you go down to verse 37, look down in verse 37 of chapter 9, where Luke writes for us, "Now it happened on the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him." So being close to the Sea of Galilee, Mount Meron, would have been kind of an ideal location for a large crowd to get there in a fairly short amount of time, because it was close to the Sea of Galilee. And so, but it's possible that it was Mount Meron. It could be some other mount in the area, but the main thing is that the location is not the main thing. The main thing is what occurred on the mountain, as we'll see now, and that's where we turn our attention to the glory of the Son. So Peter, as we see in verse 28, our Lord Jesus takes Peter, John, and James with him up on the mountain. So he selects these three disciples, these three apostles. He had earlier actually done that. Kevin taught on this. We saw in Luke chapter 8, just one chapter back in verse 51, where he actually takes these same three disciples to him when he raised up Jairus' daughter. And these three became Jesus' closest disciples throughout his earthly ministry, and then they became leaders, and as we see in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And these men had no idea what they were in store for, because the stated purpose of going up on the mountain at the end of verse 28 is to pray. And once on the mountain, Jesus did devote himself to pray. And when he prayed, we look in verse 29, Luke writes, "And it happened that while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming." Jesus' face became different than it had ever been. In Matthew's account, in Matthew 17, verse 2, we read this description of this particular event. "And he," Matthew writes, "and he," Jesus, "was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light." The Greek word here in Matthew, we don't see the word transfigured in our Luke account, but Matthew does use that word. And the Greek word that's translated in Matthew, transfigured, means to take on a different physical form or appearance, to change in appearance. From this Greek word, we get our English word metamorphosis. Luke wrote that the appearance of his face became different. We see that in verse 29. Matthew adds that his face shone like the sun, and the shining of Jesus' face was as bright as the sun. And so R.C. Sproul writes, "In this moment, God removed the veil, and the concealed deity of Christ burst through the cloak of his humanity, displaying itself in nothing less than the pure radiance and refulgence of divine glory." He goes on to say, "Here, the eternal glory of the Son of God that was hidden by the frame of his humanity burst out." Christ's divine glory was so bright that it radiated through his body, and it actually affected his clothing, the appearance of his clothing. Look in verse 29. Of Luke, where he says the last part, "His clothing became white and gleaming." That Greek term translated here, gleaming, means to give off or to reflect a very bright light, to glisten, to dazzle, to flash. Mark is very descriptive in his gospel. He states this in Mark chapter 9, verse 3. "His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them." Nobody could possibly make clothing as white as they appeared. D. Edmund Hebert wrote, "The translucent whiteness of the garments was beyond the ability of any earthly cleaner to produce." So on this mountain, the glory of Christ radiated from his face, from his body, to his clothing. It was exceedingly bright, as we see in Matthew, as the shining sun. So the veil of Christ's humanity was briefly pulled back, and we see the true, eternal, divine glory, which is a heavenly glory. We see something similar in Exodus with Moses, where his face shone, but not like here on the Mount of Transfiguration. Look with me back in Exodus 34, I can get back there. Exodus 34, we're going to look at verse 29 through 35. So Exodus chapter 34, I'm going to read to you down through verse 25. Moses himself writes, "Now it happened when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him," God himself. "Then Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to him. And afterwards, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them everything that Yahweh had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. Then Moses finished speaking with them and put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before Yahweh to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out, and then he would come out and speak to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded. And the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, so Moses would return the veil over his face until he went in to speak with God." And in this account, Moses only saw a glimpse of God's glory there on Mount Sinai. And just being in the presence of God, only seeing a glimpse of his glory, because he could not see God. Just to see his glory, and his face became radiant. Yet, Moses' face was only a reflection of God's glory. We can say only a faint reflection of God's glory. And the difference between what happened with Moses and Jesus, transfiguration is, as R.C. Sproul writes, the difference between the shining of Moses' face and the transfiguration of Christ is that Christ's transfiguration, the radiance on the face of Jesus, was not a reflection. It was the divine glory coming from the second person of the Trinity, who shares the fullness of divine glory. And we see this throughout the New Testament. John, recording, when he wrote this recording, he wrote about this event in John 1:14 when he wrote his gospel. He says this in 1:14, "And the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Paul, on the Damascus Road, saw the glory of Christ. We see in Acts 9:3, when he was traveling on the Damascus Road, he states this, Acts 9, verse 3, "And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him." He gives a further description of this over in giving his testimony in Acts 26, verse 13. Acts 26, verse 13. He goes on to say, "I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me." And no doubt, reflecting back on this particular event, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, if you can turn with me there, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6. He writes, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus. Verse 6, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Christ's divine glory is so bright that it fills the New Jerusalem with light. We read in Revelation 21, 23, and the city, the New Jerusalem, has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is what? Jesus the Lamb. There's no need for the sun or any artificial light in heaven, because the divine glory of Christ lights it. Joel Green, the commentator, notes, Luke's point then is not that Jesus experienced an internal adjustment of some sort that led to his transformed appearance, but that his inner being was made transparent to those who accompanied him. The true nature of Jesus Christ was made visible. So here in Luke 9, verse 29, we see for a brief time Christ's eternal glory on display. And then we go on. As Jesus' glory became visible, we read in verses 30 and 31 that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus. Look in verse 30 and 31. And behold, the two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. And they too, Moses and Elijah, were appearing in glory. Their glorified bodies also had some level of a shining and radiating appearance. Additionally, they were also, should be encouraging to us, they were also identifiable. They were recognizable, indicating that they retained some form of their earthly identities in heaven. And we see in verse 31, they were speaking with Jesus of his departure, which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. And so that's the nature of their conversation. They were talking about Jesus' departure, and his, or you could say that departure would be Exodus. And what was the greatest event in the Old Testament of deliverance? It's the Exodus. And they were speaking of Christ's departure or Exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And that was the nature of their conversation. And as we looked at earlier in verse 22 of chapter 9, let me read that verse again, where Jesus told his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be raised up on the third day. Later, as we'll see shortly in verse 44 of chapter 9, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Then if you go on over to verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, we read, tells us, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. So the transfiguration marked a pivotal point in Jesus' earthly ministry. The time had come when Jesus would set his face toward Jerusalem, where he will accomplish a redemption for God's people who were chosen in eternity past. Therefore, Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus about the work of redemption that he was about to accomplish. But why these two individuals? What would you think would be the reason that Moses and Elijah appeared to with Jesus? There are actually two great divisions in the Old Testament. Do you know what they are? The law and the prophets. Moses represented what? The law. Elijah represented what? The prophets. Moses represented the law of God. It was given to Moses there on Mount Sinai. And Elijah stood at the head of a long line of prophets. And what did the law and the prophets call attention to? The one who would come. The law and the prophets bore witness to Jesus. They bore witness to the one who was to come. As D. Edmund Hebert notes, their work had been preparatory to the culminating redemptive work of the Messiah. It could be that they were possibly discussing that all of history had been leading up to Jesus' work on the cross. The Old Testament points to and finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And they were discussing that with Jesus. Now, so far, Luke's narrative, now four of them went up on the mountain. Jesus, Peter, James, and John. But so far, we've only heard about Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Where are the disciples? Well, they were sleeping. And look in verse 32. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And the idea that they had been overcome with sleep literally means that they were burdened by sleep. The idea here is they were in a state of deep sleep. They were sound asleep. And I think the point here is their falling asleep was, I will give them some grace, that it was, at the point here, bound up in this overcome with sleep, means that it was involuntary. And for one thing, in all likelihood, it was at night that Jesus was praying. It was already dark, and so they would have been tired at that point. And based on the information that we'll see later in Luke verse 37, on the next day, so probably that morning, they came down from the mountain. So when Jesus began to pray, it was a good possibility that it was already dark. And plus, we can also discern that it may have been dark as well because Peter wanted to make tabernacles or shelters for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, which would have been used for shelter or sleeping. Now these three men, Peter, James, and John, if we were to go over to Luke chapter 22, verse 45, we'll see them sleeping again while Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. So to give these men the benefit of the doubt, John MacArthur makes this observation about the apostles sleeping. That's interesting. He writes, "It may indicate something of their weariness, But actually, in Luke 22:45, it says that at Gethsemane, they fell asleep because of sorrow. He goes on to write, I think one of the ways they dealt with their pain and their grief and their anxiety and all of that was to go to sleep. They would be bearing a high level of anxiety here because Jesus had just declared to them that he was going to be killed by the leaders of Israel. And that just did not fit with their system as to what they were thinking. And so he goes on to write, it may have been that sadness also contributed to this sleep as it did in the 22nd chapter of Luke when they fell asleep in Gethsemane. But whatever the reason, they were sleeping, so Jesus was left to pray alone. I can see how that would happen. Sometimes when you're burdened with heavy griefs, you just want to sleep on it. Now, these apostles were in this deep sleep. They probably were awakened by the flashing of the brightness of the glory of Christ. And once awake, they saw Jesus in all his glory, and they saw Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus. When they awoke, they realized what they saw. And Peter, as usual, was quick to speak without first thinking. And we read here in verse 33. And it happened that as they, Moses and Elijah, were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths or tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then Luke adds this comment, not realizing what he was saying. And Luke here is the only gospel to note that Moses and Elijah were about to leave. And we should note that Peter identified these men by name. He says, Moses and Elijah. And he was going to make a booth for Jesus, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, either Jesus introduced these two men to Peter, because they had never seen them, or he had never met them, he could not have met them. Or somehow they were able to recognize them, maybe based on tradition that they had learned, but we don't know. For whatever the reason, he knew who they were. And by Peter saying, it is good for us to be here, he had realized that they had the unique privilege of being among this heavenly company, and he did not want this experience to come to an end. Because that's why he said, let us make three tabernacles or booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And he did not want them to leave and build shelters. We're going to stay here in this heavenly glory. So he did not want them to leave. He wanted to relish in what he was experiencing. And one commentator, Gildenice, wrote, to Peter, he writes, it is so wonderful to contemplate the heavenly glory that he wants it to continue thus. He and his fellow disciples will make three tabernacles so the Savior and Moses and Elijah may stay there always. And he and James and John may serve them. From now on, he wishes to remain forever in the heavenly company. Now, on one level, that's a noble desire. I want to be in the heavenly company of Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Yet Luke adds that one phrase, he did not realize what he was saying. He spoke without first thinking. What Peter was doing, he was indirectly trying to influence Jesus not to follow the way, or to choose the way of the cross, which is suffering. R.C. Sproul wrote, Peter didn't want to leave. It was a mountaintop experience. He had no interest in going to Jerusalem or in continuing to preach. He wanted to bask in the glory he had just experienced. How like all of us Peter was, wanting to stay there on the mountain with his attempt to encourage. He tried once more to dissuade Jesus from his destiny. And while he was speaking, while Peter was speaking, it's almost, as we see next in verses 34 to 35, it's almost as that God interrupted him. Look, verses 34 to 35. While Peter was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. The presence of God descended upon the mountain in the form of a cloud. And we see throughout Scripture, the presence of God is often indicated by a cloud. We see there, as the children of Israel were being delivered from the land of Egypt in Exodus 13:21, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. We see in Exodus 16:10, it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Go all the way to the book of Revelation. Revelation 14, verses 14 through 16. John writes, Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Being overshadowed by this cloud, the apostles, disciples were afraid as they saw Moses and Elijah enter the cloud to return to heaven. In Matthew's account of this, we read that the disciples were so afraid that they fell to the ground. Matthew writes in chapter 17, verse 6, When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. The only response that Peter received for his request to build shelters for Moses, Jesus, and Elijah was God's declaration. This is the only response he received. God declared, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Matthew expanded upon this in Matthew 17, at the end of verse 5. He says that God declared, This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And these very words are almost the same words that God spoke in Luke 3:22 at the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus is the Father's beloved son. There's no higher love than the love of God toward his son. There's no higher love than exists than the love of the God the Father toward God the Son. And grasp this. Jesus, when he prayed in John 17, his high priestly prayer, we read this in John 17, verse 23. Jesus prayed, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and listen to this, and loved them even as you have loved me. If you're in Christ, the degree of God's love toward the Son is the same toward his people. God the Father loved the Son and was pleased with the Son. The Father was pleased that the Son voluntarily accepts the role of mediator in the execution of the task in history. Jesus said in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." We also read in John 6:38, Jesus says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus' life and ministry was part of a plan to rescue fallen humanity from the effects of sin and death. It was a plan that was devised in the eternal council of the Trinity by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mike Riccardi states that the deliberate goal and purpose of Jesus' coming is identified as giving his life a ransom for many. And that's why we say this transfiguration is this pivotal point where Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem to accomplish that work of redemption. Because that's what happened following the transfiguration. And God commanded when he spoke from the cloud, "Listen to him," Jesus. And that command would have been specifically geared toward or focused on Jesus' own instructions about his suffering and death. As we just read, I won't read it again, in Luke 9:22. And after God spoke these words, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him," the transfiguration was over. Verse 36, Luke chapter 9. "And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days of the things which they had seen." The cloud was gone. Moses and Elijah were no longer there, and Jesus was found alone. And he appeared to the disciples just like they had known him prior to going up on the mountain. Luke notes there in verse 36 that they kept silent and reported to no one in those days of the things which they had seen. However, Mark's account provides more detail, noting that Jesus specifically instructed them not to say anything about these events. Notice Mark 9:9. "As they were coming down from the mountain, he, Jesus, gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead." And the apostles did obey Jesus' words, because it wasn't until after the resurrection that they made this known. 2 Peter 1:16-18. Chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16-18. Peter writes, recounting this event, "For we do not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty," referring to the transfiguration. "For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And we read this earlier. John wrote in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory." Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In summary, as one is written, the clearest display of God's glory is the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. The transfiguration is presented as an advanced preview of the glory that Jesus will have following his death, resurrection, and ascension. It's resurrection glory, what they saw. And the implication of this display of God's glory in the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ is your redemption. That's the implication of it. Our redemption unites us to Christ. We have union with the resurrected Christ. Peter wrote, going back to 2 Peter chapter 1 in verses 3 to 4, Peter writes this, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them, listen to this, so that by them you may become takers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. In Christ, we have all that we need for life and godliness. We are partakers of his glory, and we are to reflect his glory as we live in this fallen world. And one day, all who are in Christ will shine like Moses and Elijah in our glorified bodies. So that's the transfiguration. Now we transition. We'll cover this more briefly. Brings us to our second outline point, the power of the Son, Luke 37 through 45. That's a lot, but we're going to cover it in a condensed way. I'm not going to read it. We'll cover it. let me just read verse 37. Now, it happened on the next day, it could have been morning, that when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met them. So on the following day, when they came down from the mountain, you know, remember, there are 9 apostles who did not go up on the mountain, where they were at the base of the mountain. And there was a bit of commotion going on there when they came down. The 9 who stayed behind had been unsuccessful in their attempts to cast out a demon from a man's only son. And Mark's gospel, in Mark 9:14, it is noted that this large crowd was gathered around the disciples, and scribes were arguing with them. It was probably what they encountered as they came down off the mountain was a scene of chaos. You had a demon-possessed boy. The apostles were attempting to cast out the demon from the boy, but failed. A large crowd was watching them, and an argument between the scribes and the apostles was occurring. So it was likely a scene of chaos. And seeing Jesus, this father called out a man among the crowd in verse 38, says this. He said, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only one." And his spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and with difficulty it leaves. It does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." The father, this was his only son. He would have been burdened for his only son. And the failed attempts of the disciples probably heaped up additional burdens and discouragement upon this father. And the father clearly understood that a demon was afflicting his son. And this demon was violent with this son. And when you combine all 3 accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we can see really the violent nature of this demon. I'm just going to read these. Luke 9:39, it seizes him and throws him into convulsions. And Luke 9:39, it causes the boy to scream. And Matthew 17:15, it throws him into open fires and water. Mark adds in 9:22, that the demon seeks to destroy this man's only son. Mark adds in chapter 9, verse 17 and verse 25, it makes him deaf and mute. And lastly, in Mark 9, 21, the demon had afflicted this boy since childhood. And we find throughout Scripture. And I will pause. There are some commentators, I've heard it preached. If you have a certain disease, epilepsy would be in that category. That, you know, they tie this, I think they tie it too close to that. Demons afflict individuals. It had nothing to do with this guy's health. And this was just a manifestation of what the demon was doing to this boy. And throughout Scripture, we find demons afflicting people in a multitude of ways. And I think for people to, and I've heard it preached before, I think that can heap discouragement upon people. People that they have family or individuals suffering from that. And we know that if you're in Christ, there's no way a demon can possess a child of God. But we can be afflicted, as we see in Job, but we see that throughout Scripture that demons can seriously afflict people physically. And we see that, I mean, look at Job. You know, it's a horrific, when you put it together, what Satan did to Job. Satan himself struck Job. And we do not know how he did this. But the physical implications for Job were severe. And you can put together from Job's speeches throughout the book of his symptoms. I'm just, for our sake of time, I'm not going to cite the verse references. He had boils from his head to his foot. He suffered disfiguration. His sores would scab over, crack, and ooze. The sores were infected with worms. He had fever and chills. He had darkening and shriveling of the skin. There was sleeplessness. There was choking. And there was excruciating pain throughout his body. Satan severely afflicted Job. And going back, we saw in Luke 8:27 and the following verses, the demon possessed man in the country of the Gerasenes. The demons in that case, they gave the man extraordinary strength, caused him to roam about with no clothing, caused him to constantly scream and to cut himself with stones. They can affect individuals physically in multiple ways. There's no set way that they do that. And this was the case with the man's son. It wasn't anything, an illness that this man's son had. He was afflicted by a demon. And he had begged the disciples to deliver his son. They could not do it. And then now he begs the Lord Jesus, who has absolute power over the supernatural world. And when he asks Jesus, Jesus' response in verse 41, it was a rebuke to the nine disciples. Jesus says, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" With respect to this verse, John MacArthur wrote, "The specific targets of the Lord's rebuke on this occasion appear to have been his own apostles. Though not lacking in saving faith, like the unbelieving crowd, their faith was so perverted that they consistently failed to believe what he had told them. His answer reflects the disappointment and pain that their constant failure to believe and trust in him and what he had told them." Having summoned the man to bring his son, the demon makes one last malicious attack on this man's child. Look at the first part of verse 42. "While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion." So severe was this last attack. It was almost, the demons knew they were going to be cast out. It was almost like you're angry, leaving a room, and you slam the door behind you. That's almost what they were doing here. So they slam this man's son to the ground, and it was so severe, Mark records for us in 9:26, that the boy became like a corpse, that most of them said, he is dead. Yet our Lord granted the father's request and restored his son. We see at the end of verse 42, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And the power of the Son was on display before all. And the crowd, in verse 43, they were all astonished at the majesty of God. Yet, the crowd's response seemed to have little or no effect on Jesus. For he immediately turns his attention to his disciples and tells them once again what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. Look in verse 44. Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Yet, in verse 45, but they did not understand this statement. And Luke adds additional insight here. Why did they not understand it? It was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Ultimately, they were not given insight into to understand Jesus' words. As one commentator wrote, the words of the Savior are, in consequence, still quite incomprehensible to them, and because they would as yet be unable to bear this truth in its full reality. Our compassionate Savior withheld this truth from them, knowing that they could not handle it at the specific time. It was really not until the book of Acts that they fully understood that this was part of the outworking of God's plan that was set in motion in eternity past. Let me close briefly with a quote from John MacArthur, the events following the Transfiguration when they came down from the mountain. He wrote, this passage emphasizes the centrality of faith in the Christian life, underscoring the importance of believing that God will do exactly what he said he will do. Those who have a twisted, perverted view of his person and promises as revealed in the Bible cannot expect to receive anything from God. He will not bless and honor the doubt of a double-minded, unstable person. But, he goes on to say, he will honor the prayer of faith that cries out at the throne of grace to have his spiritual needs met. Paul wrote that because of such believing prayer, God will supply all your needs according to the riches, and we see this word again, in glory in Christ Jesus. So we can come to the Lord believing that he will supply all our needs according to the glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful account of the glory of the Son and the power of the Son. Oh, Father, may we live in ever dependence on our Savior, believing in you, knowing that you will supply all of our needs according to your riches in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.